Well, as we can continue going through 2 Kings, I pray that you will open your Bibles tonight with hearts ready to receive the Word of God and turn to chapter 4 in 2 Kings. We're continuing to follow the life and ministry of Elisha, and we're going from one miracle after the other. And the author is seeking to confirm in our hearts that Elisha is indeed the successor to Elijah, and that he is God's prophet. And the signs of a prophet, similar to the signs of an apostle in the New Testament, the sign of a prophet are signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And so we're continuing to witness the signs and wonders and mighty deeds performed from the hand of Elisha. And so we look tonight at yet another miracle. It's a relatively brief passage, and it goes very quickly. I want us to look at verses 38 through 41. It's a passage that we know well. You're probably familiar with the phrase, there's poison in the pot. And so we're looking tonight at the stew that was poisoned, and Elisha heals the pot. So verse 38, the word of the Lord, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, O man of God, there's death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. And he said, now bring meal. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Well, in the previous section, it was yet another miracle from the hand of Elisha. We looked at the lady in Shunem. We refer to her as the Shunammite. Apparently, as Elisha would travel and probably on circuit, going from one area to the other, preaching and teaching the Word of God, which is really what we're finding in the passage tonight. He is going from place to place, preaching and teaching, particularly to the sons of the prophets, these prophetic schools, and he would come and they would sit at his feet and he would instruct. So as he's traveling, as he would pass through the region of Shunem, this lady and her husband would invite him to stay with them. And they would feed him, and in due time, the widow determined, we need to prepare a room for him. So they prepared a room, and then by the word of the Lord, she conceived. Prior to this, she was barren. She conceived and bore a child, rejoicing that she has a little boy, but then the boy dies. And in due time, was raised again, a miracle from the hand of Elisha. And in this, we see God's tender care and tender mercies and to his people. We see much of God's providence, both in the gifts of his blessings as well in the grief of tragedy. And he's sovereign over both and uses them both to draw us near and to depend upon him in every circumstance of life. And so that was the Shunammite last week. Now in verses 38 through 41, another brief account, another miracle from the hand of Elisha, another example of God's grace in the lives of his people. The author tells us that Elisha has returned to Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was the location of one of these schools of the prophets. Apparently, even during this time of apostasy, and remember, Israel has fallen into great apostasy. They are now idolaters. Their kings are wicked. And they are under God's judgment. But even in this dark time, even during this great apostasy throughout the land of Israel, there were several schools where God maintained his faithful prophets. They would be instructed and they would be taught, and God maintained his faithful remnant. Now, we look at our own land today and it would seem there are not very many Christians. I mean, there really are not. We boast that there are many churches, and there are. We're living in a time where churches are alarmingly closing their doors. It's very tragic and fearful to observe. There are a few faithful today. There are still a lot of churchgoers. There are not very many faithful today, those who follow Christ with their whole heart. But God has always and always will maintain his remnant. And sometimes it will be a large number and sometimes very few, but he always maintains his remnant. And so there are these faithful prophets, and Elisha arrives, and when he arrives in Gilgal, the land is in the midst of a severe famine. You know, as we read the Bible, we become very quickly aware just how frequent famines were, and their testimony of God's curse upon this fallen world. And we're very blessed not to know much about famine. But throughout the history of the world, God has brought famine repeatedly. And I really think it's a part of his curse. Remember what God tells Adam. Now, he speaks to Eve, and he tells Eve, in sorrow you will conceive. In sorrow you will bring birth. You will have birth with much pain. And then he turns to Adam. And with Adam, he says in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Which basically says, the ground's not going to cooperate with you. And any of you who have ever planted a garden, I suspect we have several among us tonight that have planted gardens, and you discovered that, one, there are weeds, and you battle weeds. You know, you've got a small plot. Imagine a farmer with acres, and he's battling the same weeds that you fight in a small plot, and just trying to enable the crop to outmaneuver the weeds is a challenge. I go through gallons and gallons and gallons of Roundup just trying to keep the weeds off the parking lot. We live in a fallen world, and things are just always in a state of disarray, if you will. You know, you have to paint your house. Your house is all the time. The paint is weathering, and you have to put more paint on it, because if you don't, it'll crack and peel. And such is the nature of the world in which we live. So the farmer understands that, one, there are weeds. Jesus even tells parables to his agrarian society, the wheat and the tares. Wheat and weeds. They knew very well about this. And if weeds aren't enough, then you've got pests. And, there are a lot of people committed to organic gardening. No artificial fertilizer, no herbicide, nothing to artificially take care of the weeds, and no pesticides. If you've ever planted tomatoes, it doesn't take long before you're picking caterpillars off the leaves, and sometimes they'll strip, in the course of an evening, they'll strip all the leaves off the plant. And you have other creatures that burrow into the tomato itself. It's just a mess. If you're not an organic gardener and you're sprinkling the seven dust on, just trying to bring forth a crop of tomatoes, that's the world in which we live. And we're all the time, in the summertime, we can put our sprinkler on our small plot. Farmers, largely, if you don't have irrigation and if you don't have artificial sprinkling, you're absolutely dependent upon the rains. The rains don't always come. And when the rains don't come and the drought ensues, you don't bring forth a harvest. And if you miss a couple of these, you are now in what we refer to as famine. And you begin to suffer, and you begin to be hungry, because there is not an adequate supply of food. Well, God often brings forth famine in the Old Testament as a token of his judgment, a judgment that he began with Adam at the fall. But famines were also used of God for other particular ends. You know, for example, as I read in our scripture reading tonight, it was a famine that brought Joseph to prominence in Egypt. It was because of a famine. God working out his redemptive purpose, the Israelites moving to Egypt, all by the hand of God. It was a famine that led Naomi and her family to move to Moab. And in the course of God's sovereignty, you have Ruth, who then, as they come back after the famine, she meets Boaz, and the two of them have Obed, and he has Jesse, who has David. And we discover that this Gentile woman, Ruth, is in the lineage of our Savior. All because God used a famine to move Naomi and Malan and Kilian and I'm drawing a blank on her husband's name, move them to Moab because of a famine. Famine was often used as a token of a particular judgment. You know, the judgment that God gave to Adam is kind of universal and general. But there were times that he gave very particular famines in judgment upon his people. And in all likelihood, that's the case here. Elisha has come to Gilgal, and they are suffering once again from a famine. And most of the time with Israel, because as Moses says, they are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, many times the famine had little impact upon them. And ultimately, God will judge and scatter. The Assyrians will come upon them, and God's sovereign purpose is accomplished. We've also seen famines in modern times. We don't see it personally much, but in 1959 through 61, the Great Chinese Famine, in which 15 to 30 million people died. We don't have the exact number because the Chinese are not particularly transparent with their figures. The Ethiopian Famine, those of us who are a little older remember the 1980s very well, 1984, 85. Over a million Ethiopians died from famine. The North Korean famine in 1995 through 99 killed over 2 million people. Famines, just a lack of food and people dying of starvation. And the United States has had times of regional hunger. After the Civil War, the South suffered greatly, and there were times that hunger resulted. The Dust Bowl, and you're familiar with the Dust Bowl, the drought-stricken southern plains in the 1930s, when there was drought, there was no rain, the winds would stir up the dust, and it was miserable, and many, many people died. These are all modern-day famines that remind us of what we read in Scripture, that famine is very common among men. But let me say this. Widespread hunger in the West is so rare that it's really hard for us to identify with food scarcity. I dare say there's probably no one here that has suffered personally famine that has resulted in hunger. They knew it. We really don't know it. One writer puts it well. He says, quote, "It is difficult for modern Western readers to understand what life in an agrarian society of basically subsistence levels meant for the average individual in ancient Israel. Starvation and hard times were never far away. In modern Western countries, food is a far smaller part of a household budget than it's ever been. I mean, think about it. While we think inflation makes our food budget very great, our food budget is smaller than most of history. The time invested in gathering ordinarily is limited to how long one spends in the supermarket. Not like history, not like what we're reading, even here where they're having to go out and gather what they can find to put in the stew. We don't have to go out and gather. We don't have to go out and harvest. We don't have to go out and there's not a large portion of our income spent on just survival. But life was very different in ancient Israel. And so during times of food scarcity, people became very creative in bringing food to the table. They would eat anything from rats to roaches and snakes, whatever you could find. And those are good sources of protein, though maybe not particularly palatable. And the thought of popping a roach in your mouth probably sends shivers down your spine. But if you're starving, a good roach is a good option, or a rat, or a snake, or, people hunt. I'm not a hunter, but they go out in the woods in the fall and shoot squirrels. And I look at a squirrel as, I call them tree rats. They are rats that live in your trees and they eat on your house. I don't like squirrels, but people shoot them and stick them in a stew and eat them and go, woohoo, this is good eating here. Shooting these tree rats known as squirrels. Well, these people here in the text before us found themselves with great scarcity of food. But Elisha has arrived and it provides an opportunity to share a common meal. It's a fellowship meal. And so Elisha comes and he's teaching. And he sends his servant and tells his servant, put the big pot on and prepare a stew. Verse 38, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He has come to instruct. He is the teacher. They are the students. They're sitting before their master. And he says, we need to prepare a meal. And it really reminds us, you remember when Jesus is on the mountain and a multitude has come and they're sitting before the master and he's teaching them and the hours pass and they need to eat. And of course, Jesus performs a miracle and multiplies the fish and the loaves. Well, here we have a similar situation. The prophets have come to sit at the feet of Elisha, and they need to eat. So Elisha commands his servant, put on a pot for stew. And they do so. But preparing this meal during famine, next week we have our fellowship meal at the church, and everyone prepares a dish and brings it. It was much more difficult here. So preparing a meal during a famine was hard. The crops had failed, and so they were forced to search the countryside for some wild vegetables and herbs. So one man, one of the prophets, comes upon a particular gourd in the field. Gourds can come in many shapes and sizes. A pumpkin is a gourd. Many different kinds of gourds. There are edible gourds and there are non-edible gourds. They would take a gourd and hollow it out and use it as a bowl or use it as a ladle to drink water. Gourds come in many different types. So this apparently is a gourd that they had never seen before. So he comes upon it, verse 39, one of these prophets, goes out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine. On this vine, gourds are growing. He gathers from it a lap full of wild gourds, slices it up, and puts it in the stew. You can imagine, you know, their garments at the time were long flowing robes, and the text is telling us here that he gathers from it his lap full. I mean, he takes his garment and he pulls it up and he starts putting all these gourds in his garment. So here he comes carrying his garment full of gourds, all excited. They're in famine. He says, "Glory, look what I have found. I have a lap full of gourds." And I don't know if this was his idea or they said, "Fantastic, cut them up and put them in the stew." And so that's exactly what he does. He cuts them up and adds them to the pot. But as soon as they tasted it, immediately they knew something was wrong. I mean, it doesn't take you long to know something's rotten. It just is not edible, not palatable. Something seriously wrong. Verse 40, "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." Whether it means that it was literally actually lethal or just unpalatable, we're not told, but it would seem, you don't normally say this is just doesn't taste good. You wouldn't say there's death in the pot. So, you know, there's one particular expositor spoke of a particular gourd that had powerful laxative qualities that, if consumed in large quantities, could be fatal. Who knows? You know, there are so many times that the text doesn't give us all the information we want to know. So all we need to know is that they cut up this gourd. It's a gourd that they weren't particularly familiar with. They cut it up, put it in the stew, and very quickly discovered it's poisonous. There is death in the pot. And so, as with the other narratives that we've looked at, I want to just bring forth some truths that we can glean from this passage. So, first of all, and we've seen this several times, God makes it very clear to us, and it's important for us to know as we live our life, God's people are not exempt from suffering under His judgment. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. These prophets were not under God's judgment. These were holy men. They were seeking to honor Jehovah. So these are from the school of the prophets, and Elisha is from, you know, he's in the long line of God's prophets. But Israel's under judgment. And there are many times that when the land comes under God's judgment, the people of God suffer along with them. Now, there are times that God rescues, like He did with Lot, with Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescued Lot out, and then judgment fell. But there have been many times that God brings judgment upon the land, and the people of God suffer along with it. God's judgment is upon Israel, and you know, we know that Jezebel was killing prophets left and right. And so God's people are not always shielded from the suffering under God's judgment. Again, this famine was most likely God's judgment upon Israel, and very consistent with God's threat if they were not faithful. Listen to Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 16. God says, "But if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you." Verse 20, "Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So God says, if you do not obey me, you will labor hard, you will expend your strength, but it will be for naught. You will not bring in a harvest. You'll suffer, which is what we're seeing here. Leviticus 26:26, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will take your bread in one oven, will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. That's God's promise of judgment if Israel was not faithful. And they weren't, and God did exactly what he said he would do. Israel experienced a successive line of wicked kings, and each one was worse than the one who went before. That's why we've seen in 1 Kings 16, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. But then we find in verse 30 of the same chapter, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's just one wicked king after the next, and Israel's heaping up judgment upon judgment, wrath upon wrath, as God is bringing judgment upon them. Finally, in the end, they will be defeated by the Assyrians and forever scattered. And we're going to see this in 2 Kings. You know, we're seeing the monarchy. Israel ruled under the kings. There's no earthly king that is righteous. The only king is the King of Kings who will rule and reign in absolute righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all other are wicked. If you're putting your hopes in politics or in the leaders of our land, you're going to be disappointed because everyone have wicked hearts. And so in 2 Kings 17, just give you a brief preview of what's going to happen. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now remember, God always provides for his remnant. And Judah will be carried off into Babylon. And after 70 years, he will restore them, maintaining his remnant. But Israel, carried off by the Assyrians, are forever scattered to be no more. And so, you know, the judgment of God is poised upon Israel. So they would suffer drought and famine and afflictions from the hand of foreign adversaries, but they're stiff-necked. They would not listen, but God always maintained his faithful remnant. In fact, in 1 Kings 19, this is what God says to Elijah, not Elisha, Elijah, speaking of the faithful remnant. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Well, the question is, but were God's faithful people, his faithful remnant, were they spared from suffering under the judgment that he brought upon the land? The answer is they were not spared. When Judah was carried off into Babylon, the faithful were carried off too. And you see Daniel faithfully serving under Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithfully serving, but they are in captivity as well. The righteous sometimes suffer, and we're talking about temporally, we're talking about end time, we're talking about the reality of life, we're not talking about eternity. In eternity, the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous will forever be with Christ. But in time, the righteous do suffer along with the wicked. And we see this temporally with God's general judgment upon sin. Do Christians get cancer? Do Christians suffer the many ailments that human beings suffer because of sin? And the answer is yes. But it does not mean that Christians will ever suffer under the wrath of God. We will not. But these righteous prophets, these are God's righteous remnant. They were reduced to scavenging wild herbs. It's not like everyone else was suffering under the famine, but God was raining manna unto the prophets. No, they're scavenging, looking for something to eat. God does not necessarily spare his people from affliction. Even when the affliction is God's righteous judgment upon the wicked of the land, the righteous also sometimes suffer. And the question, are the righteous spared from wildfires? Are they spared from storms, floods? There were Christians during Hurricane Laura and Hurricane Delta and Hurricane Ida who lost their homes. And there were churches that were destroyed. You scratch your head. I've seen pictures of both storms, both Laura and Ida, churches absolutely destroyed, their roofs torn off. Pictures where the camera zooms in on the pews, and of course they're well lit because the roof is gone. Everything is gone. It happens to churches as well. Tornadoes come through, and churches are sometimes impacted. Christians' homes are destroyed, which should drive us to fervent prayer, and it should lead us to warn of God's righteous judgment now and into eternity. The people of our land cannot continually shake their fist in the side of God and say, you will not reign over us. We will determine our own way. We do not want to follow your law. And as things are crumbling around us, Christians need to say, but you need to repent and turn to the living God. It should draw us near to God in faith, trusting his love and gracious provision. Because he's our only hope. And he's our source of strength. And he is the great provider. So the first thing that we see is that these are God's righteous people. And they're having to scour the landscape just to try to find something to eat. And they finally find something that looks like it might be good to put in the stew, only to discover it's not edible. It is poisonous. The second thing I want us to see is this miracle from the hand of Elisha. The normal turned out to be abnormal, and the natural turned supernatural. It all had the feel of normalcy. I mean, it was a pot of stew. I can picture it. A big pot of stew over the fire, and it's starting to bubble and boil, and they're putting all these good victuals, probably no meat. It'd be a vegetable stew, if you will. And it's being prepared for a group of God's people. It was a communal effort, similar to our fellowship meals. It was a group meal. Everyone is gathered around, like our fellowship meals, where everyone contributes so that all can enjoy a sense of oneness and fellowship and unity around a good meal together. This one prophet, though, we're not given his identity. It just says in verse 39, then one went into the field to gather herbs. This one prophet apparently was ill-equipped to know all of the various plants of the region. But don't laugh at him. You know, imagine for a moment that we fall in to a terrible shortage. You know, we see little glimpse of shortages now. We call it supply chain issues, and of course, inflation has now returned to the way it was during the years of the Jimmy Carter presidency in the 1970s. And I remember back then, you know, Pat and I bought a home, and our interest rate was 10.95%. Very difficult days. And so, if just for the sake of argument here, what if there was a severe shortage and there's not enough to eat, and so you're forced to go out and gather? Would you know? You're going through your neighborhood and you're scrounging through, you know, this plant and that plant. You're walking through the woods, and is this edible? Is that edible? Would you know which plants would give you nutrition and which ones might kill you? You know, we cook with mushrooms. You ever buy mushrooms to put in food? And I love stuffed mushrooms. You know, boy, good eating. There are a lot of mushrooms that will kill you. You know, every fall, we get these grotesque mushroom things that crop up in our backyard. I can literally fill up a garbage can with them every fall. But they're not edible. And flies gather around them. I don't know if you get those in your yard, but they're terrible. But they're not edible. So you get good mushrooms, and other mushrooms will kill you. Do you know the difference? So adding this poisonous gourd, the entire pot was ruined. You know, it might have been good food before this unknowing young man chopped up his gourds and dumped them in the stew. And the expected thing, because there's poison in the pot, there's death in the pot, the natural thing to do would be to throw out the whole thing. And that's what you would do. If you discovered it was bad, if you're cooking a meal and you discover that the meat you put in was spoiled, you throw out the whole thing. You don't want to risk making the entire family sick. It was inedible. And they were in the midst of a famine. So, you know, they want this stew, but they can't eat it. It's poisonous. Food was scarce and valuable, but this pot is not edible. And by the way, when we get to chapter 6, soon, we're in chapter 4 now. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to look upon another famine. Devastating. It's a famine brought about because Israel is under siege. And it is so bad. I mean, listen to it. 2 Kings 6:25. There was great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it. So there's famine, and then they lay siege to the city. When a city's under siege, you can't. Nothing goes in, nothing comes out. The only thing you have to eat is what you have on hand. And usually cities would lay aside stockpiles in such event. But there was poor leadership, and they didn't, and they're starving. Here's what it says. There's great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung, 5 shekels of silver. Now, when we get to it, I'll go in greater detail and what those values actually are. But the point is, they were reduced to eating bird droppings and donkey heads, and even worse, and the flesh of a child. Terrible, horrible famine. Well, there's a need for food, but they don't have it. So Elijah works a miracle and spares the pot. And he's working through the means of common flour. Now, it's not magical flour. God simply uses it to restore health to the pot. And so you see here that verse 41, Elisha says, "Now bring meal, bring me some flour." And they bring it to him, and they threw it in the pot. And he said, "Okay, pour it out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Again, it's nothing magical about it. It's a miracle from the hand of God. It is God showing mercy unto his people and providing them something to eat. And so it, Elisha's primary focus here, here's the important question. I mean, what was the focus? What was the focus, the issue of the stew? Why was it there to begin with? Now, obviously the stew is the major emphasis in the passage. Everything's about the stew. And Elisha says, put on the stew. They're cutting up gourds to put in the stew. They discover there's death in the stew. Everything is about the stew. It's the emphasis, this pot of stew. Every verse speaks of the stew, this meal they're about to partake of. Elijah's plan was for his servant, who is Gehazi, his servant to prepare the stew and for the prophets to share in this fellowship meal. But is that the primary focus? It appears to be, but is it the focus that we should take away from this? What is the purpose of the stew? Why was so much emphasis placed upon it? Well, here's the thing. What's the setting? What is the setting of preparing this stew? Why was Elisha there? And why did he order the stew? And the answer is quite simple. He had gone there to teach. That's why he was there. And the prophets gathered around the feet of Elisha, and probably upwards to maybe 100 prophets. They come to hear Elisha teach. He comes to teach, and that's exactly what he did. He was teaching the prophets, and they were intently listening. The text says, "And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him." And Elisha's chief concern, I mean, obviously he wants to fill their bellies. He wants to prepare this pot of stew. They're in the midst of a famine. He wants to provide for them. But his chief interest is simply this. He wants to provide this communal meal so that his teaching would not be hindered. I mean, that's it. That's the bottom line. He came to teach. They've gathered around him. They're listening to his words. And he doesn't want anything to interfere with him teaching these prophets. That is the focus. Verse 38, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servants, "Put on the large pot, boil the stew for the sons of the prophets." And he heals the pot. And, it's true, he didn't want the stew to go to waste in the midst of a famine. Food was valuable. Again, during severe famine, food can come in many different sources. Even when we get to chapter 6, a donkey head and bird dung. Anything to provide a little bit of nourishment. So the stew is valuable, and obviously Elisha is concerned. He heals the pot because he didn't want the food to go waste in the midst of a famine. But his chief concern was to provide physical nourishment so that he could then provide them spiritual nourishment. That was his focus. The physical nourishment we need, God knows we have need of these things. Jesus says, take no thought for what you will wear or what you will drink or what you will eat. And he says, the Father knows you have need of these things. You do. Where are you going to live? What are you going to eat? What is the source of your income? God knows these things, but the chief interest, it's like Paul says, look, bodily exercise is good and profitable, but it's not the best. It's not the chief. What about your soul? godliness? What about the things that are of eternal value? And it should remind us of our own congregation. What is the chief interest of our congregation? There are a lot of physical needs and a lot of physical things that we do. But our chief interest is of a spiritual value. We have an interest in worship. And so we prepare our hearts for worship. We come expecting to meet with God during worship. You know, we prepare our hearts so that when we sing unto God, we're singing from the heart. It's not just going rote. You know, we know these hymns, and you know, we're on a rotation of the hymns, and the rotation I think it's like 30 weeks, and so we don't have to repeat a hymn for 30 weeks. But the amazing thing is that you know them so well, you almost know what you're going to sing even before you sing it. We just simply know it well. And the danger with becoming so familiar, it can lose all meaning. You're just going through the motion. You're just doing what you do because you're used to doing what you do. It's like, you know, husband and wife that's been married for 20 years, and you know, maybe the first 2 or 3 years of marriage, everything was special, and you're doting on one another. And it's kind of like during courtship, you're doting, and you know the husband is bringing flowers, or the wife bring. My wife has brought me flowers before, fixing good meals and good desserts. And you know, the danger is, you know, after 20 years or so, you're just going through the motions. You've lost the fervor, and the flame has gone out, and so you have to continue to kindle. And you know, my wife does a good job of continuing to kindle, and so the flame has not gone out. And but you can go through that problem in your spiritual life as well. You're just going through the motions. You just become familiar with Christ, and you can enter into worship, and it's just a familiar thing. And so our chief interest is worship, and it's preaching and teaching. And, you know, again, there are things that we do. Fellowship meals are good, and we need fellowship meals. But what is our chief focus in the fellowship meal? Because we have some good cooks, and we enjoy eating good food. And there's nothing wrong with that. One of the tokens of God's grace is He gives us... Have you ever noticed that there's a relatively limited number of ingredients? I mean, there really are. I mean, think about what's in your cabinet. It's really a limited number of ingredients. You got a few spices and a few staples, but you blend them in so many different ways and create these marvelous dishes that are so good. But do you see the meals chiefly as a means of eating good food? Or do you see these meals as an opportunity to edify one another? You know, Elisha's concern is not just the pot, not just healing the pot during a time of famine, but he's feeding these prophets physically because he's there to feed them spiritually. He doesn't want anything to hinder that. So, do we see the fellowship meals as an opportunity to edify one another and opportunities to invite people so that, you know, when do we have the fellowship meal? It's by design. The fellowship meal takes place after the service on the Lord's Day. You know, it would be okay to have a fellowship on a Saturday or a Friday, and we do that at times, July 4th picnic, a fellowship here, a fellowship there. But we have our fellowship meals on the Lord's Day following the worship service. So that, you know, where you may find it very difficult to invite people just to come to worship. You know, you need to come and worship at our church. But, you know, to say we're having this meal at the church next Sunday and I'd love for you to come and join us. It's right after our worship service. You know, our worship service starts at 10:15. Come and join us. And it's followed by this fellowship meal. Come and partake with us. It's an opportunity to invite. And so do you see the fellowship meal as ministry opportunity? Not just a time of eating, but a time of ministry. And that's what Elisha's doing. You know, yes, it's famine. Yes, they need to eat. Yes, there's a big pot of stew. It's enough for everyone to eat their fill. But there's death in the pot. And so he heals the pot. Yes, there's a famine. Yes, they need to eat. Yes, he's concerned about these things. But he wants to feed their body so that he could then continue to feed their soul. So this must be the normal life of our church. God taking the normal and then working his glorious redeeming grace in it. And so our chief interest must be the health, the spiritual health and well-being of our congregation. So I think we can see that in this. There's more with this pot of stew than just feeding their bellies during the time of famine. Elisha has returned to Gilgal, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and it's in that context he tells Gehazi, his servant, fix some food so that we can continue this teaching session that may have gone on for more than a day. That's the focus, and that must be our focus as well. Focusing upon the physical with an eye upon the spiritual. And that's what we continue to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be the focus of our church, you know, always with a mind to the normal things, the physical things, providing our physical needs, giving concern to the very physical, natural needs that we need upon this earth, even the benevolence that we often offer to others, always ultimately has an eye towards the gospel and upon the glory of our great God. So, Father, help us to maintain a spiritual mindset over all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.